Lord, we thank you again for just another beautiful morning and the day that you have made. And we, Lord, we thank you just for another opportunity to look at your word. And may the truth be revealed to us clearly and help our hearts to receive it joyfully and gladly and to apply it. Give us wisdom how to apply it to our own lives. And to understand the true meaning of your word in this passage this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so again, we'll be in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. And so remember what we looked at last week. We saw a man named Jairus, however we pronounce it. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and we looked briefly at what that might have meant. And he's on his way, or he comes to Jesus to ask him to heal his daughter, who is at the point of death. And so, but while he's on his way there, there's a woman who comes to him who has a bleeding issue. So as they're walking, Jesus heals this woman. And we looked at that, and then ultimately he raises or resuscitates or gives new life to this, to the young 12-year-old girl at the end of chapter 5. And again, we looked at that. Was she really dead? Was she just unconscious? We don't know, because Jesus says she's not dead, but she's sleeping. So perhaps she was unconscious, but it was because of Jesus why the girl arose immediately and was able to walk around and to be present then with her family at that point. And so, but now, so now Jesus leaves this region, as we'll see here in verse 1, and now now let's see what's going to happen next. At the beginning of chapter 6 now, let's just look at verse 1 for now. So chapter 6 of Mark, verse 1, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. So let's stop there. He came to his hometown. What was Jesus' hometown? Nazareth, right? So this is likely where he went back to, but I thought he was born in Bethlehem, right? So why is... So I only point this out because historically, it helps us to understand that historically, people were referred to by the town in which they were raised, in which the town that they grew up. Not the town in which they were born, which a lot of times is kind of how we might think of it. Like, for example, I was born in Indianapolis, Indiana. I lived there until I was about 11, but ever since then, I've lived in Florida. So it's like, depending on who you ask, oh, he's from Indiana, or is he from Florida? It depends on what you mean. Was he? Well, he was born in Indiana, but he grew up from the age of 11 and on in Florida. So, you know, I've never been an adult living anywhere else other than Florida. So nowadays we might think of it, maybe it's the town you're born in, or maybe it's where you grew up, but back in these times, the town in which you were born in was almost irrelevant. As far as identifying your background and those kinds of things, it was more important where you were raised, where you grew up. And so I only bring that up because a lot of times you might hear a skeptic say, you know, they might say, oh, the Bible has contradictions because it says he's from Nazareth, but it also says he's born in Bethlehem. Was he born in Bethlehem or Nazareth? That's how they'll frame it, as if there's a contradiction there. And so they don't recognize this historical fact that Jesus was referred to as Jesus of Nazareth because it was just customary to refer to somebody in the town in which they were reared, not where they were born. So just a side note there, if you ever hear any, just to try to help on that point, if you ever hear anybody say, the Bible doesn't even know where he was born, right? Because it says he's from Nazareth, that's why. And it's just a denial of that historical reality of referring to someone and where they were raised, not where they were born. So now let's look at verses 2 and 3. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So he's teaching in the synagogue again, as it was customary, as he's already done before in the book of Mark. And so they recognize, again, notice this. I always want to try to point this out. Notice that nobody is denying his great wisdom in teaching or his mighty works, right? Nobody says, there's no room for denial. Nobody says, you know, and I don't know what the fuss is all about. He's really not that special. He doesn't really do anything that anybody else hasn't already done. They don't say that, right? They marvel at the mighty works of his hands. The question is, where does it come from, right? And so they recognize that mighty works are done by him and that his teaching is unparalleled. But they just don't see how this is possible given his upbringing and his background, right? So they see this man who's teaching with great wisdom and who does all these mighty works, but they also then try to pair that with his upbringing, right? He didn't come from any prominent family. He likely was not trained in the same way that other rabbis had been, given their family lineage, and maybe his father was a rabbi and his father was a rabbi, so they were kind of entrenched in that environment and were trained accordingly. But Jesus's father is a carpenter, kind of a more of a blue-collar background, and perhaps was not trained in the same way that they were. But don't buy the lie that, oh, Jesus wasn't literate or any of those things that some skeptics, going back to what the skeptics say, what they might say today, that's nonsense. But the idea being, we see how this man, how his background is, and then we see the great teaching that he proclaims, and they can't wrap their mind around it. They can't understand it. So they're saying, you know, he's nobody special. He's just a carpenter and the son of a carpenter. He's just a guy who works with his hands, right? And because, again, they say, is this not the carpenter? Or maybe your translation might say the son of the carpenter, Joseph, where it says elsewhere in the Gospels. And the idea there being that's not a flattering statement. You're a carpenter, or you're the son of a carpenter. It wasn't a highly elevated occupation, right? So that's not necessarily a compliment. And then we have to look what is said in verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Interesting, as if they all knew who Mary was. Right? If you say the son of Mary, well, that kind of presupposes they have an idea of who that is. Right? So this gives, and also couple that with, you don't really hear that elsewhere in the scripture or in history, really. Somebody being referred to as the son of their mother. Right? Usually it's the son of, and then you list their father, right? The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, and so on. Isaac is not referred to as the son of Sarah, really. I mean, that's... And so again, you're not really referred to by your mother. This shows that there likely was still a rumor spreading that Jesus was an illegitimate child. And Mary not having such a great reputation because of that, right? So he's saying he's the son of that fornicator who had a child when she wasn't married. And so again, they're saying, we know this man's origins. They're of sin. His origins are of fornication. He wasn't raised, he wasn't trained like us, like the other rabbis, like us. And his brothers and sisters, we can see them right there. He's nobody special, right? That's their mentality. And so they ask, where does this man get these things? Where's this wisdom given to him? How does he do such mighty works? And so are they asking these questions simply in a humble manner and simply curious? Wow, look at this man's upbringing and his background, and look at how he teaches and the mighty works done by him. Are they kind of in a reverential awe of his mighty works and saying, wow, he came from this and now he's doing that? Are they innocent inquiries in which they're maybe just wanting an honest answer to their honest question and just curious of his origins or where he gets this from? I'll ask, are they simply just humbly asking? Curious. No, they're not. No, because look at the end of verse 3. And they took offense at him. So they were offended. They were offended that this guy, who wasn't trained like they were likely, and from their perspective had very questionable origins, very questionable background. He's the son of a carpenter. He's a carpenter himself. And his mother, in their minds, had him illegitimately. And his parents were unmarried, at least when he was conceived, when he was born. And so this man, look at where he comes from, and he thinks he's something special. In their minds, he's pretending to be something that he's not. In their minds, he's pretending to be something better than he is. He's pretending to be wiser and more mighty than he really is. Is this true? Not a trick question. It's not. But I've always been fascinated, and I always love, I love thinking about the comment that they made, right? The question they're asking. They're offended because they think that he's pretending to be something better than he is. When in a sense, in reality, Jesus is in a sense veiling his true identity. Right? But not in the way that his hearers thought, not in the way that the audience in this passage thought. Because rather than, look at the contrast here, what's really going on. Rather than pretending to be someone better than he is and exalting himself, he's actually humbling himself to even become a man. Being in the form of God, right, he emptied himself and took on flesh, as Philippians chapter 2 says. So it's really the opposite, right, when you think about it. He's not exalting himself to be someone better than he is, but he actually, just overall, thinking about the person of Jesus, right, he humbled himself to even become a man, right? So in a sense, they're right that he is acting as someone that he's not, right, because he is God, but again, I might have said this in weeks past, but it's not like Jesus walked around and glowed and had some special sign above his head, right, that revealed that he was God in flesh. No, he took on human flesh and in a sense is veiling his true identity in that sense. So just want to point out the contrast there, because they're wrong in thinking that, you know, he thinks he's better than he is. No, it's really the opposite. He's humbled himself to even be in a body on earth. So I just want to point that out. I always think that that's very interesting. So now let's look at verses 4 through 6. And Jesus said to them, this is after they're offended, after they're kind of questioning his background and his origins, and where do you get this great wisdom from? Verse 4, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. So Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. Right? And we know this to be true. We know the treatment of many of the prophets in the Old Testament, right? You can think of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 38, right? He's thrown into a cistern. He's just thrown into a hole, right? And elsewhere with so many of the other prophets. And remember in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus kind of is weeping over Jerusalem and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets, right? And so there was a history there of mistreatment of the prophets. And here Jesus is saying and making a connection there with himself and saying, look, I'm not without honor, but here I am. In Nazareth, in my own hometown, right? And remember, if you think back to previously in Mark, right, when when his relatives come to him and try to basically save him from himself in their own minds, and they say he's out of his mind. Right? So his own relatives there, his own brothers, are accusing him of being crazy. Right? Coming obviously from his own hometown. And that was earlier in chapter 3. And so it's just funny there, because imagine from a human perspective, right? They had seen Jesus grow up, right? Those in his hometown, they had seen him grow up, and now they're seeing him as an adult claiming to be the Messiah. And it's just in their mind, they're like, wait, we remember you when you were running around when you were 2 years old, right? You don't claim to be something special, right? So, but we even see later, though, after the resurrection, some of his brothers do come to faith, right? With his brother James, at least, who likely is the one that pens the book of James, but was not recorded to be a follower of his until after the resurrection. But so it's just, it's interesting. And even, not that it's the same thing, but you might have encountered this, right, just after your conversion, right? Perhaps it was easier to speak to about your conversion, or you might receive a different reception from those outside of your family, but those inside your family, sadly, they might not receive it the same way as those outside, right? And they might question you more and say, wait, I remember you before you were this so-called Christian, right? And I remember how you used to be, right? And so maybe some of us have experienced that. Not that it's the same thing as what Jesus is speaking of here, but just, you know, there's something about family members and those closest to us. So now moving on now, we have to look at verse 5, and we'll spend a few minutes here on verse 5, because it includes a pretty important or pretty significant statement here, and we have to look at what it means. So in verse 5, so Jesus is in Nazareth. Remember that that's where he is. And in verse 5 it says, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So what does this mean? We have to look at, and we have to make a conclusion here on what does this verse mean. All right, there's several different interpretations. I'll offer three here. So does this verse mean, remember, it's saying Jesus could do no mighty work there. So a pretty important statement. What does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus is dependent upon others' faith in order to perform miracles and healing? Does this mean that Jesus was incapable of healing because there was a lack of faith in Nazareth? Is that what it means? Is this, and when we ask that, is that what it means? We have to ask ourselves, is that Mark's intent when he's writing to try to communicate that Jesus is incapable of performing miracles there in that town? So there's one interpretation. Did Jesus refrain from performing many miracles due to their lack of faith in the presence of unbelief, so as to avoid further hardening the hearts of the people that are there? So is it almost kind of a work of mercy to not offer further revelation in the presence of unbelief, in the lack of faith? And thirdly, did Jesus not perform miracles simply because healing was not requested? And perhaps the lack of faith was demonstrated by the fact that people weren't coming to him because they didn't believe that he could heal, or that they weren't interested in seeking his healing power. So I do not believe it's the first one. I do not believe that this is a result of, or this is because Jesus is incapable of healing because of their lack of faith. Though some circles may believe this and might teach this, I think it's clear this is not Mark's intent, especially given how the great lengths that Mark goes through to show Jesus' power. His power over nature, his power over sin, his power over disease. That's been most of the book of Mark, right? Has been Jesus healing. And Mark showing his power. and recording others asking, who is this man that can even, that the wind and the sea obey him, right? So I don't think, at the very least, I do not think it would be Mark's intent to now say, well, in this situation, he was incapable. Right? He just couldn't do it. So is Mark trying to say, again, that he couldn't heal because they didn't have enough faith or they lacked faith? No, I do not. That's wrong. But think of it this way. All right. So is it the case that Jesus desires to heal and someone comes to him or he goes to someone else and he lays his hand on them and he says, be healed. But on the other end, right, with the one supposedly seeking healing, right, they just don't have enough faith. And Jesus says, be healed. Sorry, I just can't. You don't have enough faith. Is that what is going on? I think not. Though some circles might teach that and believe that, but I think that is a not doing justice to Jesus's power, to say the least. And so, but rather, there is another way to interpret verse 5. Because think about it, though, to be fair, on face value, if we're not really looking at the context and we're not really asking what is going on, someone might come away with that. Well, he couldn't do many mighty works there. Wow. And it had something to do with faith, right? But rather, there's another way to interpret, and I would say perhaps a combination of the second and third that I offered. Based on commentators. So, and along the second one, it's interesting to think about because I would parallel it again, maybe with the parables, where perhaps an element of why Jesus did not perform miracles, or it says he could not, was almost as an act of mercy. Again, like when Jesus speaks to the Jewish leaders in parables, almost as an act of mercy to not further reveal God's truth and provide God's revelation because it was just going to be met with unbelief. And so the more truth that is revealed to you without submitting to it or embracing it, the harder your heart will become and the more judgment that is on you. Right? And so just making a connection there, perhaps maybe that is one element of what's going on here, is that Jesus is not performing many miracles here because it would only be met with unbelief and it would just harden their hearts more. But ultimately, though, more likely, I think it's more of the third interpretation. And there might be others, but these are perhaps the three most prominent. So most likely, I think, just the best way to see it is the simple fact that because of the lack of faith present in Nazareth, there weren't a flock of people coming to him asking to be healed. There weren't people seeking his help because they lacked faith. And so by not having folks come to him, okay, well, he couldn't heal because people aren't coming to him, right? And so remember that we looked at last week where Jesus spoke to the woman with the bleeding issue. Some translations call it a hemorrhage. Remember, he tells her that your faith has made you well. So, and that her faith was demonstrated by coming to him, right? She believed that even if she only touched his garment, she would be healed, right? And so, but I have to point out as well, we ought not to take this as if the takeaway needs to be that we have to have a certain level of faith in order for Jesus to heal. Or that, were people coming to Jesus asking to be healed, but they didn't have enough faith. So again, Jesus lays his hand on him and says, you know, I wish you had more faith so that I could heal you. Remember, we'll get to it later, a few chapters from now in Mark chapter 9, with the man comes to Jesus and he has a demon-possessed son. And this is the case where he says, I believe it's where he says he often foams from the mouth and sometimes he'll throw himself into the fire. And so again, the demon that's possessing him is trying to destroy the boy. But he says, I know, if you can heal him, please come to him, right? And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. In verse 24 of Mark chapter 9, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? So then, and we know that, the boy was healed later, as we'll see when we get to Mark chapter 9. And so even the boy's father is admitting that he doesn't believe perfectly. Right? He says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Right? And so that's often an encouraging passage, right? Because we, many times, right, we believe, but we know we don't believe perfectly, right? We still struggle with different elements of unbelief at times. And so just the idea being there, it doesn't take perfect faith, right? Because this man's son was healed, and he even admits to not having perfect faith. And so Jesus, again, perhaps he desires to heal in Nazareth, but they don't have faith, so they're not coming to him. So I think that's probably the most simple interpretation of why it says he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Perhaps those are the only ones coming to him. Coming to him in an honest confidence that he could heal.
Mike, this is all based on familiarity. They used to see him a lot as a carpenter's son, a carpenter.
Right.
And, you know, sometimes you lock people into a certain time frame. I don't want to see children sometimes. They grow up. I haven't seen them for a long time. And you know, you remember them always locked into this little kid. And now right. This tall adult and everything. It's just so that they couldn't see past his commonness when he was among them for the first 30 years there, I guess.
Sure. Right?
I don't know. Is there anything in our faith that familiarity breeds contempt, so to speak, you know, where we just take everything for granted, maybe? Or,
oh, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Kind of a danger.
Yeah. I think maybe you had walked in after, but we kind of touched upon that, even applying it to our own lives with our own family before and after conversion, right? Where before, you know, they might say, oh, I knew you when you were like this, and now you're saying this, and but it's post-conversion, and so yeah, there is more difficulty with those more familiar with us and more family ties and, you know, going way back, so to speak. Yeah, definitely, there's obviously an element there because there's a reason why he says a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, right? And so as difficult as it may be, but... And then on this, right, in verse 6, right, it says Jesus, he marveled at their unbelief. He marveled at their lack of belief, and we can, and again, I think it's fair to say the lack of people coming to him in faith, right? Because he'd gone other places where people had come to him, and just like the woman who was healed of the bleeding issue, she came, it says she had heard of him, right? And just by hearing of him, she came, and her faith was revealed, was demonstrated in that way by coming to him. So I hope that that is clear. Now going on to verse 7, and we'll look here relatively quickly on Jesus sending out the 12 apostles. So verse 7, it says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the clean spirits. Oh, sorry, over the unclean spirits. So here he sends out 12. If you remember in Luke chapter 10, he's recorded of sending out 70 or 72. Some manuscripts, I believe, have 70, some have 72. And so part of that might be because numbers are difficult to translate at times from the original language. But and so the word apostle is not used in this. In fact, it's, the Greek word for apostle is only used once in the entire Gospel of Mark. It's not used here. But the idea here is clear, is plain, that he's sending out the 12, right? And you may be aware that the term apostle simply just means one who's sent out, right? Typically with a specific task as a messenger. So that's why they're referred to as apostles. That's what it just literally means, one who's sent out, who's kind of commissioned for a specific task. And it says he sent them out two by two. Why would he send them out two by two? Why wouldn't he? Perhaps you might think, well, he could cover more ground if he just sent them to different places instead of two by two. Why would he send them out two by two?
Iron sharpens iron.
Iron sharpens iron, right. Perhaps for companionship, for accountability. encouragement. You may have experienced this. I'll share an experience of mine. There was an event down in Miami with a church that we were previously at, where we were trying to share the gospel. We were evangelizing at this event. We had something called a good person booth. And to come and see if you're really a good person, right? And ask them, those kinds of things, right? And so, but some of us were kind of leaving the booth and kind of going out and mingling with others to try to minister, try to share the gospel, right? And I remember the first day I did it alone, which was not wise. But then the second day we went back and I went with a brother. I went with a brother in Christ, and it was like night and day, my experience. And so I can attest to the fact that having someone there with you when you're trying to preach the gospel to six other people right here, having someone there next to you, it is a huge difference. Not that God can't use someone by themselves, of course He does, but having someone there with you as a companion means a lot. Mr. Terry.
Mosaic law called for witnesses of two or three, and having two people there saying the same thing confirms the truth of what they're saying.
Absolutely. You read my mind. I had it. I was going to make that note next. So, absolutely right. In Deuteronomy 19, you needed at least two witnesses to convict someone in court, for example. Just trying to make a connection there. The two witnesses, there might be a connection there between Deuteronomy 19 and why Jesus sends them out two by two. But He gave them a specific task. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits, just as he also cast them out, so will they. He gives them that specific authority. And again, as was mentioned last week, I do not believe that Jesus gives us the same authority today. This was something very specific for the apostles. Again, as we'll see, he tasks them not to take anything with them, to go and stay in others' houses and to stay there until they leave the village. We're not commissioned with that same task either. So now going in verses 8 and 9, as we'll see what he further charges them with, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except the staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So we're not told why Jesus tells them not to take anything except for a staff. Perhaps the idea, as it's been offered, perhaps the idea was to experience a total dependence upon God. A total dependence upon God, taking nothing else with them, but not only a total dependence on, ultimately it comes back to a dependence upon God, but also here, practically speaking, a dependence upon others. Right? Because they are told in verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. So they're dependent upon God, and in a practical sense as well, dependent upon the hospitality of others, right? And again, Jesus says, don't stay there at that house until you leave that village, until you depart from there. And so as one commentator that I read points out, that perhaps this was because, again, we're not told the reasons why in the scripture itself, so we can hypothesize as why. But perhaps it was because you stay in the first house you come to in that village and not say, these people here down the street, they also offer for me to stay after the fact, and they have better accommodations. Let me leave your house and go to theirs. No, there was to be none of that. Because that could be insulting, right, to the one who was the first one to initially offer room and board, to stay in their house. To offer accommodations and not to simply go somewhere else because they have a bigger house or that, you know, or whatnot. You know. So now verse 11, right, Jesus continuing to give them their kind of marching orders. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So if they reject you, if they reject the message, shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony to them. And that might sound odd to us. Like, why would they do that? What does that mean? What is the point of that? And as you may know, it was customary for Jews who, traveling outside of Israel, when they returned to Israel, they would carefully shake the dust off of their feet so as not to bring Gentile soil onto the precious land of Israel. And so it was a kind of disassociation from them. I'm disassociating myself from where I just came. And William Lane, commentator on the book of Mark, says, it would provide warning that the disciples had fulfilled their responsibility and that those who had rejected the mission would have to answer to God. And that's according to William Lane. So again, it was a way of disassociating yourself. And so Jesus is telling them to do the same. Right? If this village rejects you, ultimately we know if they reject the apostles bringing the message of Jesus, they're ultimately rejecting Jesus. And he says, if they reject you, just let it be. Shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them and move on. And so there perhaps could be practical implications there for us. Again, not that we are apostles in the first century or anything like that, but that if we are met with rejection, right, not to, again, as Jesus says elsewhere, not to continue to cast pearls before swine, because they'll just destroy you and they'll destroy the pearls and destroy you in the process as well. And so just simply to move on, right? And again, to know that, okay, well, this village now, they've rejected the message of Christ. They will have to answer to God for that. They don't have to answer to me anymore, right? So now concluding here in verses 12 to 13. So now it says, so they have their marching orders. So now it says, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So now we're told what they did and what they preached. What did they preach? That people should repent, right? And remember, earlier in the first thing Jesus is recorded as saying in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, right? The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the euangelion, right? If you remember a few months back when we first started the study, the euangelion, right? The heralding that there is a paradigm shift here. There's a new order, because that has weird connotations, but just a new paradigm now, right? The Messiah has come, right? And so they went about the villages preaching people should repent. I would imagine that was some places that probably was not very popular, right? Just like it's not today, right? That you need to repent of your sins, not indulge in your sins, and we're not going to excuse your sins and say it's okay, just be who you are. No, you need to repent of what God says, of what God commands not to partake in, not to do, right? So they went about the villages telling people they should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So we see what they said and what they did by what after Jesus gives them their marching orders. And so next week we will look at a very bizarre story, a very bizarre account of John the Baptist's death. And so we'll look at that next week. We'll just focus on that next week. I don't know if we'll be able to go on much further from that. But are there any questions or comments on the lesson? Yes. It could be, but typically, even throughout history, though, even after the father's death, they were still referred to by their father. So,
fascinating passage. You did great today. Also, contrasting to those who didn't receive him, when he sent out the 12, those who did receive him had the healing concentrated wherever they were. You know, in their homes, it said he healed many sick and everything. So if they received Jesus, they received
that, or the apostles, they received that healing that wasn't given where he wasn't received. And whatever that says, he couldn't do any miracle or sign or mighty work there. I think that's the first time I've heard that. I think you're right on. The fact that, no, they just didn't receive him. They didn't come. There wasn't a leper there to be healed because no one was gathering around him, so he couldn't do it. Because they just, but he healed a few sick people, which shows us the difference between a miracle or a sign and just healing someone's cold. It was a miracle, but he did take care of a few sick people, but there was no sign there to be held. But great study. Thank you.
Anything? Yes.
Just a reminder that we don't have to convince people to share the gospel. Like, we're just talking about just our community and community. It is our job to share the gospel. It is our job to share the full gospel, right? The bad news, the good news, all of it. But it's not our job to convince them. It's really the Lord, the Holy Spirit, that does that. And it's in His time.
Absolutely. Yeah,
so we
great.
We don't have to feel badly when they reject the message. We're the messenger. We didn't create a message, we're just giving a message. So not for us to feel badly about it, just for us in obedience to follow through with that command to share the gospel.
Absolutely. And it can be tempting, right, in those moments when you might be in a dialogue and they've rejected it, and it can be tempting to continue to get into the mire, but right, Jesus...
And I think in the same age, especially,
oh, yeah. Absolutely, right? All men, every man, woman, child, made in the image of God and worthy of dignity and respect. But that doesn't mean that I have to say you're right, right? But yeah, but absolutely, all deserving of dignity and respect. Absolutely. Any other comments or questions before we pray? If not, then again, we'll look at the account of the death of John the Baptist, a very bizarre story with that. So we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again just for your word. We pray that the truth would go forth and that it would be clear and that that you would work in the hearts and minds of all of us through it, and Lord, that we would take that message and would be faithful in spreading the gospel to those around us, and that we would have wisdom, Lord, in how to do that at times. And we pray that you would bless our time now as we worship you corporately. Help us to do it in a way that is honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen.